I invite you to look with me this Lord's Day at our text. I'll be reading 1 Galatians 5, verse 22. And then we'll be looking at Luke chapter 10, verse 30 and following. Galatians 5, 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Luke chapter 10, verse 30. And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? Jesus summarized all of our duties to our neighbor in these few words. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Matthew 22, verse 39. But it's at that point that a question arises. Who is my neighbor that I am commanded by God to love? The Jewish rabbis of Christ's time commonly interpreted the word neighbor to mean either one that is related by blood, that is an Israelite, or one who is of the same faith, the same religion. There was no obligation, according to this particular interpretation, to love anyone outside those parameters. However, the Lord Jesus clearly condemned this very narrow, rabbinic interpretation of the duty of love that one owes to his or her own neighbor, as we shall see. Beloved, we too can be as narrow in our interpretation of our neighbor whom we are to love as were the rabbis who looked at Leviticus 19:18, which says, love thy neighbor as thyself, and interpreted that as only relating to those who are Israelites or those who are of the same religion. But Christ taught that they, the rabbis, had sinfully limited the divine interpretation and application of this passage. And therefore, the Lord would teach us this same truth, that we would be very, very careful, that we would inspect our hearts to see whether we are not likewise limiting who our neighbor is and therefore who we are bound by duty and by the love of Christ shown to us to demonstrate our love likewise. Such an exclusive view, dear ones, with regard to who our neighbor is, will not hold up at all to Christ's inclusive interpretation as to who our neighbor is and who we are bound to love. The main points from today's sermon, very simple, two questions that I would like to cover. First of all, who is my neighbor? And second, am I to love even my enemy? First of all, who is my neighbor? And as we have just read from our text, Luke chapter 10, verses 30 through 37, will be under this point going back to those particular verses. One day, as Christ was ministering there in Judea, a lawyer, that is, one who is well-versed in the law of God, who was a Pharisee of Pharisees, put an ensnaring question to the Lord Jesus. In Luke chapter 10, verse 25, when he asked, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, Luke states that this was not an honest question, but rather a question that was meant to entrap the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a test. He was tempting the Lord by way of being able to catch Jesus Christ in some error for which the Lord might be accused, or to catch him with a question which he could not answer, thus making him to appear stupid, not really a wise leader, a master, or a rabbi. It was kind of what we would call today a gotcha question, as the Lord so often does with such ensnaring questions, captious questions that are put to him in the gospel accounts. He turns it around and answers their question with a question. And he does this in Luke chapter 10, verse 26. "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" To which the lawyer replies in summary, in Luke 10, verse 27, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." He correctly summarized all of God's law. He knew intellectually the proper summary for God's law. All of God's commandments fall under our love for God and our love for our neighbor. The Lord Jesus states, in fact, that the lawyer had answered correctly, and that if he would inherit eternal life, he must practice these two commandments. The Lord Jesus says in Luke 10, verse 28, and he said, "Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live." You see, Christ was absolutely right in his response to this lawyer, who believed eternal life depended upon what he must do. that depended upon his keeping the law, that depended upon his obedience to the law and to the profession, at least, of love for God and love for his neighbor. By way of the words, those were the right words. And so the Lord says, this do. Go practice. Go practice it without any fault. Go practice it without stumbling. And you will have eternal life. That's the implication. Go and live and practice this. Not stumbling here and there and faltering, but keep it perfectly and you will have eternal life. You see, that's the right standard. There's no question about it. The law of God. The law to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love our neighbor as ourselves. That is clearly the right standard. But Darwin's perfect obedience to that right standard is not possible to sinners. There's nothing wrong with the standard. In fact, that same standard remains the same throughout time and eternity. The problem is that we cannot, as sinners, attain unto that standard. Because we are sinners by nature in the fall of Adam. And we are also sinners in our practice, in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds, daily falling short of the glory of God. However, in the great kindness and mercy of God, that perfect obedience which God's law requires has been kept by Jesus Christ, who fulfilled all righteousness for those he chose in love before the foundation of the world, to whom also he has imputed that very righteousness in his law keeping to his elect, and has taken their sins upon himself, and suffered and borne and paid the price which those sins deserved. But dear ones, in this case that is before us, with regard to this lawyer, the Lord placed the very heavy burden, the impossibly heavy burden of perfectly keeping God's law upon this lawyer's shoulders in order to drive it home like a hammer to a nail, to drive it home to him that he was incapable of perfectly keeping God's law. That he was hopeless, in fact, in his own effort to secure everlasting life if he depended upon his law-keeping for that eternal life, that he must look to the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. He must receive the love of Christ, offer to him in the gospel what Christ accomplishes for sinners who look to him. Dear ones, the words of Christ, "Do and thou shalt live," should have each and every one of us today upon our knees before him, crying out to him, beating our chest, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." You see, those words, "Do and thou shalt live," should be the means, not of exalting us in pride, but of humbling us before the Lord, turning us from all of our self-righteousness, and casting us now and forever upon the love of Jesus Christ alone. These words of Christ should have had that very effect of which I just spoke upon this lawyer, but to the contrary, our text says he sought to justify himself and make himself appear righteous before the Lord by asking in Luke 10, verse 29, "And who is my neighbor?" Deflect the light from his law-breaking of the summary of the law he had just stated himself. Deflect it from that and try to redefine the question, who is my neighbor? But the Lord uses this deflection in the most glorious way to teach us a wondrous truth about this agape love and those for whom we should give it and share it. Oh, the pride, dear ones, the pride in each of our hearts, and not just in the heart of this proud, self-righteous lawyer. That pride, dear ones, that blinds us to our sin, and particularly our sin in not loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and not loving our neighbor as ourselves, and rather seeking to justify our reasons for not doing so, excusing ourselves for not doing so, blaming others for our not doing so, when it is, in fact, dear ones, simply our own rebellion that we do not do so. It is merely, oh God, as we look to the Lord, it is us, it is our sin, it is our problem, it is our pride that we excuse ourselves, oh Lord. That's what we ought to be praying. For we, dear ones, will make every effort to justify ourselves, excuse ourselves, blame others for our sin, our rebellion, and our lack of love for even our brethren, for even our family members who rub us the wrong way, who disagree with us, who will not pat us on the back as we think we deserve. And we will especially, dear ones, justify our lack of love for those who are not our brethren in Christ and who even make themselves our enemies. The self-justification, dear ones, offered by this lawyer becomes the occasion for Christ to present in a parable a most memorable answer to the question, who is my neighbor to whom I am to show love? That is, agape love. Are there boundaries to Christian love? Are there those who are deserving of our Christian love and those who are undeserving of our Christian love? Well, let us continue with the parable of our Lord in answer to the question, who is my neighbor? The Lord gives the parable, and I choose to call it the parable of the loving Samaritan rather than the parable of the good Samaritan, because this parable was intended to teach what true agape love is by way of not excluding those so often that we might exclude. The parable of the loving Samaritan. A certain man, we read, most likely a Jew, was traveling along the road leading from Jerusalem to Jericho, a distance of approximately 15 miles, when out of nowhere appear of bandits. He was robbed, he was savagely beaten, he was severely wounded, stripped of all of his clothing, and left helplessly for dead by a gang of brutal thugs. Half dead, it says, is left for half dead in Luke 10:30, which would seem to indicate that this poor man was helpless and unable to help himself. And without help, he would perish from his wounds and from exposure, the severity of the beating. Here was one, dear ones, in desperate need. But who would show himself a neighbor and come to his aid? Well, the first to pass his way was a priest. We learn in Luke 10:31. Who was likely coming down from Jerusalem, having served and having fulfilled his duties there in the temple, and heading to Jericho. A minister of God, having and knowing the scriptures, and having studied the law of God, surely he would know his duty to love and to serve a fellow Jew, let alone just a fellow man, a fellow human being, but a fellow Jew in such desperate and needy straits. Malachi 2:7 says that the law is to be present in the lips of the priest. He is to be filled with the knowledge of God. He's to be the spokesman of God and to declare the knowledge of God to the people, not to hide it. Here was a priest who comes by. After all, the law of God even required on behalf of God's people not only to help one who hated them, but to who was an enemy of theirs, but even to help the beast of an enemy, of one who hated the Israelites. To help even the beast. If we read in Exodus 23 verse 5, if the ass, the beast, the burden of your enemy, of one who hates you, is crushed beneath a load and you find the beast lying there, remove the burden from the beast and take the beast back to the one who hates you. And here is one who appears in the very presence of God on behalf of God's people. Surely he would show mercy and compassion to a fellow Jew who lay helpless and dying under the extreme burden of a savage beating and open wounds and exposure to the elements. However, he steered clear of the man, not even stopping, it would appear, but just kept walking. He just kept walking, perhaps out of fear of being treated the same way, or perhaps out of fear of touching one who was dead. Perhaps he wasn't moving. Perhaps he thought he was dead and becoming unclean. Or perhaps he was just in a hurry to get home and did not want to be bothered. Or not told a reason. But he just kept walking. He didn't even stop to look or come close to the helpless Jew. Last Lord's Day, we considered 1 Corinthians 13, and I want to read for you again, verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. This priest declared himself, according to God's law of love, to be nothing. All of his professed knowledge of God's law was mere pretense and hypocrisy. He had a form of godliness, but by his inaction, he denied the power thereof. He didn't take up stones and throw at the man. He didn't get a stick and beat the man further. He simply walked by. He simply walked by. Whose crime was more aggravated in the sight of God? The ruthless ruffians who left the man for dead, or the minister of God who knew and spoke the word of God and left the man for dead? After the priest had passed by, a Levite, we read in Luke 10:32, is found walking on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. A Levite, an ordained servant and helper to the priest within the temple, came upon the helpless Jew. Surely here was one who would help the helpless. For a Levite was accustomed to helping, to aiding, to assisting, serving God's people within the temple. But as we watch and see the Levite approaches the half-dead Jew, and he actually stops on the other side of the road. He stops. He looks at the man. He observes from the other side of the road the wretched condition of this man, so badly beaten and left to die. Will he cross the road to show mercy and love to one who so desperately needs his love and his care? No. He too resumes his journey to be the servant of God, so called, but certainly that's a pretense, because he's not the servant of man. And we cannot be the servant of God if we are not the servant of our fellow man. Likewise, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 3, where we find the kind of service that can be rendered, the extent of that service, but without love, we read what is the condition of that person. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Dear ones, he was a servant in name only, but not in actual day-to-day practice. And we can be servants by way of profession, but unless we are demonstrating it by way of our words and our deeds, it is a mere profession, a mere pretense on our parts. Just like this Levite, just like this priest. And so again, I ask, whose crime was more aggravated in the sight of God? The ruthless ruffians who left the man for dead, or the Levite who was the servant of God and left the man for dead? But wait, look, here comes over the hill, here comes another figure traveling along the same road. But our hopes dissipate. He's a Samaritan. He's a dreaded, despised Samaritan, surely. He will not help this beaten, wounded, half-dead Jew. He'll have nothing to do with him. For we read in John 4:9, that the Jews and the Samaritans had nothing to do with one another. We read in Luke 9:52-53 that when Jesus came to a village of the Samaritans, they would not even receive the Lord Jesus and the disciples. This was due primarily to the perversion of the only true religion of Jehovah by the Samaritans as a group of people. They were guilty of apostasy from the true faith, according to the Lord Jesus and speaking to the Samaritan woman by the well in John 4:22, when the Lord Jesus said, you don't know God. You do not know who you worship. You do not know what is biblical, faithful worship, because salvation is of the Jews. It comes from that revelation which God has given to the Jews. In fact, when the Jewish religious leaders wanted to cast the greatest slander and humiliation upon the Lord Jesus Christ, they called him a Samaritan in John 8:48. Now, not all Samaritans were unbelievers. As the gospel was brought to them, they received Christ. As we find in John chapter 4, this entire city, this woman at the well, this conversation led to him being able to present the gospel to this entire city. And they came in faith to Jesus Christ. In John chapter 4, verses 39 through 42. And I would understand, therefore, that this Samaritan, I would understand him to be a true worshiper of Jehovah God. Because first, his agape love for this helpless and hopeless Jew presupposes his agape love for God with all his heart, all his soul, all his mind, and all his strength. And secondly, I would submit that I believe that, as we'll see, that this loving Samaritan is actually a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called a Samaritan. And though this man is a Samaritan, as he approaches the helpless Jew, he comes near to him in Luke 10, verse 33. He looks upon him in his helpless and hopeless condition, and he has compassion upon him, showing agape love and a reality of faith in the one true living God that was not present in the priest or the Levite. The hostilities of the Jews and the Samaritans toward one another, the conflicts that they had, the battles they had, did not quench his agape love. But that love, dear ones, is not a mere feeling of sympathy. It's not mere words. Oh, poor, wretched man. Look at him, lying there, about ready to die. But dear ones, agape love is an active love in giving of himself to this helpless Jew. For we read in Luke chapter 10, verses 34 through 35, that the Samaritan poured wine as an antiseptic and olive oil as a lubricant into the wounds. He covered and he bound his wounds with bandages. We read that he set the helpless Jew upon his own beast to be carried and took him to an inn, a place where he would be cared for, and paid the manager to care for him, even promising that whatever expenses were incurred to care for, to help, to aid, to feed, to clothe this man, that he would repay when he came again. Now, the Jewish man was not, dear ones, a family member or a friend or of the same nation. Perhaps the Jewish man, though of the Jewish faith, was not even a believer. But the Samaritan had compassion upon the helpless Jew in his desperate need, and showered him with agape love and sacrificially giving of himself to the half-dead Jew out of his love for the one true living God. The invisible God, I submit to you, was seen through the visible acts of agape love on the part of this Samaritan believer. And that's what 1 John 4:12 says. We can't see God. God's invisible. But by our love for one another, God is made visible. By using our lips, not to criticize, not to badger, not to malign and speak against the brethren, we show the love of God with our lips. Those are the lips of God. With our hands, with our feet, as we run to serve and to help one another. They are the feet, and they are the hands of God at work, showing agape love. And so it was with this Samaritan believer. Now the Lord Jesus turns the tables, having completed the parable. The Lord Jesus turns the tables upon the lawyer, asking him in Luke 10:36, which now of these three, that is, of the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan, which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? Was it the self-righteous? Lawyer at this particular point that could give the right response? Yes, he gave the right response, but notice that he could not even bring himself to use the word Samaritan. That it was the Samaritan who was the loving neighbor to the fallen Jew. But rather, he says, he that showed mercy on him. That's the right answer. But why did he avoid, since that was the point, one of the points of the parable, why did he avoid even using the term Samaritan? You see, he was compelled by Christ's parable to honesty. He was compelled to honestly deny the teaching of the rabbis that our neighbor is only one to whom we are related by blood, nationality, or faith. The Lord, dear ones, the Lord knows the heart of this self-righteous lawyer, that his love is only skin deep, for he has set boundaries to his love. That, dear ones, is not agape love. Agape love does not set those boundaries. Agape love loves even those who are unworthy and undeserving of that love. When light of Christ's clear teaching here, in this parable, we must all, each and every one, do some soul searching. Not searching the souls of others that we believe need to hear this message, but searching our own souls. Who have we excluded from being a neighbor to whom we are commanded to show Christ's love? Because in some way or another we judge they're not worthy of it. That, dear ones, is not Christian love, to set boundaries. That, dear ones, is not agape love, to set boundaries and to only bestow it upon those who we deem to be worthy, who will love us in return, who will be righteous, godly. God never has given to us those types of boundaries. God did not demonstrate those types of boundaries in his love toward us. He loved the ungodly. But dear ones, perhaps you were wounded emotionally. Perhaps you were wounded physically. Perhaps you were abused physically, sexually, in childhood, or in adulthood by one who should have protected you. And you have become filled with such resentment and bitterness that you cannot possibly view that abuser as a neighbor to whom Christ's love is to be shown. It's absolutely true that you cannot actually forgive until there is genuine repentance evidenced. But you certainly can pray for that one. You can call upon the Lord to come as the loving Samaritan to heal you and care for you. And to heal and to care for that one who abused you. And you can stand ready to forgive. Just as God stands ready to forgive, according to Psalm 86:5. Hoping that day will come when you can genuinely forgive. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. Not you will repay, or I will repay, but the Lord will repay. Perhaps even you're angry and bitter because of this abuse. You're angry and bitter at God. Your anger wells up within you and explodes at times because of your anger towards God and allowing this to happen. And you say, how can this be an expression of love, God? For this to have been allowed into my life, to be treated in this manner. Well, I'll answer a question with a question. How could a loving God have sent his only begotten Son? Holy, beloved from all eternity, into this cursed world to suffer the shame, the ridicule, the bruising, the beating, the heinous treatment, the cursed death upon the cross. Even at the human level, forsaking his only begotten Son at that human level. So that Christ cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Dear ones, is that not what we point to as Christians as being the chief expression of God? Of God's love? And yet he sent his Son to suffer. To die. In order to redeem fallen sinners. We whom he set his love upon from all eternity. In fact, I submit to you, dear ones, it is at those times and through those tears that we shed over what we have suffered from others and being mistreated, lied about, criticized, physically, emotionally, spiritually, sexually abused. It is at those times when the love of Christ can shine the brightest, because everything within us by nature says, revenge! Get even! And when we realize the love of Christ for us, we're no more deserving of God's love than that person who abused us. When we consider what we have done against him, our hearts are melted before him. And that love, that agape love, then has an opportunity to flow through us and to be seen, and people to stand back and go, whoa, that is miraculous. That is amazing. That, dear ones, is the power and the beauty of Christ's love. Five missionaries were killed in Ecuador in 1956 because they had agape love for the Waldani savage tribe who hated and despised foreigners, who even amongst themselves, their lifespan because of the wars and the battles and the slaying amongst themselves, very few people lived, even become grandfathers or grandmothers because of that explosive anger, vindictive nature, vengeance. You see, to them, strength was revenge. Strength wasn't the love of God. To us, true strength is the love of God. And these five missionaries were slain, speared to death, hacked and chopped to pieces by the Waldanis. And shortly thereafter, who comes following but their wives? And to the very tribe, and among the very ones who had slain their husbands, not vengeance, not anger, out of control. It was unjust. Yes, according to God's law, it was murder. It was a savage murder. It is God who repays with vengeance. It is our duty to show agape love. And that whole tribe, the Waldanis, came to saving faith in Jesus Christ as a result of the power and the beauty of agape love. Perhaps, dear ones, there are those, whether Christians or unbelievers, that just annoy you and grieve you due to their insensitivity, their callousness, their selfishness, their blasphemy or immorality. If the love of Christ, dear ones, can change the heart of one who said that he was the chief of sinners, then let none of us write such people off as a neighbor to whom the love of Christ is to be, with whom the love of Christ is to be shared. Even, dear ones, when we must correct, even when we must rebuke, even when we must separate ourselves from others due to that type of flagrant sin, violation of God's commandments, we do not do so with glee. We do not do so, dear ones, with resentment and with vengeful anger, but with a heart broken by the holy love of Christ. Yes, that is indignant with the sin, but also prays and hopes and gives to the undeserving and to the unloving and to the ungodly. Because as we heard last Lord's Day, 1 Corinthians 13:7, concerning the victory, the power of agape love. It beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. We come to the last question. And that is, am I to love even my enemy? In Luke chapter 6, 35 through 36, we read the following. The words of the Lord Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount. Love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest, for He is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. It is clear, dear ones, from the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are to love with agape even our enemy. For God Himself showers His enemies with agape love in the form of life and breath and food and clothing and shelter and rain and sunshine and even restraint of sin in their lives. This, dear ones, is a love free. A love of free benevolence to the undeserving. That is the nature of agape. It may not be, with regard to the non-elect, a love that has been set upon them, whereby they are chosen in Christ Jesus from the world, from the foundations of the world. However, it is a love that God continues to shower upon even those who rebel and reject Him. And what do they do with that love? It shows the condition of their heart. It shows the condition of our heart in a previous state, that we do not turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not turn to Him and seek His forgiveness. Apart from God working within us, mightily, effectually drawing us unto Himself, we would be in exactly the same state, receiving the many acts of God's love and kindness, but being unthankful and using it for wicked purposes. That's the very nature of our sin. Dear ones, even when agape love cannot forgive the sins of others, as we noted before, because there is no confession, because there is no repentance, agape love stands ready to forgive, just like God Himself stands ready to forgive. Is there anything, I submit to you, dear ones, is there anything more difficult, yea, impossible, in our own strength to do than to actively serve those with agape love who have hated us, despised us, criticized us, slandered us, lied about us, hoped for our downfall, persecuted us, robbed us, abused us, and sought to make our lives as miserable as possible? The only way to love the undeserving, dear ones, is to be filled with the love of Jesus Christ for the undeserving. The undeserved love of Jesus Christ begets an undeserved love for others. How do we know that we have agape love abiding and dwelling within us? At least one evidence is that we show it and demonstrate it toward others. That's how we know, dear ones, that we love God, because we love our neighbor as ourself. The reason I submit to you, dear ones, we're not showing the love of Christ to the degree that we should is because we are not consumed with the love of Christ for the unworthy and undeserving as we should be. We're not going to be showing the love of Christ to others if we're not concerned with the love that Christ has for us or our love for Him. The reason we draw comfortable boundaries around those whom we call our neighbor is because, dear ones, we realize once we include that unlovely, hostile person as a neighbor, we are then bound by our God to love with agape, to show forth that unselfish, serving, giving love of Jesus Christ to that person. Beloved, it's a signal to us that should be going off, red flashing lights that should be going off, that our love is yet self-centered and tainted with pride and what others can do for us rather than what we can do for others, even those who are undeserving and unlovely and even hostile toward us. I don't know that one toward whom you may be harboring bitterness, resentment, or personal revenge, or hatred. But I do know that it will consume you. I do know, dear ones, that it will eat you up. I do know that it will make you absolutely miserable. Because it will flare up, dear ones, at various times like a fiery furnace of anger within you and toward others. If you do not repent of such a grievous sin, seek the forgiveness of Christ and open your heart to understand and to practice the undeserved love of Christ for unworthy sinners like you and like me. We, dear ones, have committed infinitely greater sins against the love, the righteousness, and the truth of Jesus Christ than anyone has ever committed against you or myself. Our sins are far more grievous against God, and yet the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Sometimes, dear ones, we who profess to be Christians almost act as if God loves us because we first loved Him. As if His love for us is conditioned upon our love for Him. I submit to you, dear ones, not only is that not the case, but I submit to you that this is a practical denial of the covenant of grace, wherein the Lord Jesus Christ has loved and accomplished all for us and removing all the barriers necessary in order to fully love us, conform us to His image. But someone may offer an objection. Doesn't David declare that he hates his enemies with a perfect hatred? In Psalm 139, verse 22? Well, absolutely. He does declare he hates his enemies with a perfect hatred. I don't believe he was sinful in saying so. I believe that that is a righteous indignation that was expressed by David. In fact, it was the love that he had for God that compelled him to hate with a holy displeasure those who made themselves the very enemies of God. I furthermore submit to you, dear ones, by the fall in Adam, we are all enemies of God. By the fall in Adam, we all hate righteousness and love wickedness. By the fall in Adam, we are hostile to the love of Jesus Christ, hostile to our need of Jesus Christ, hostile to the salvation of Jesus Christ. We, by nature, will declare over and over, I will do it my way. I do not need God. I do not need Christ. I will do it my way. And that hostility of fallen man in Adam toward a loving and righteous God is something that we, who have the love of Jesus Christ, must hate. Even as it was true of each of us. In other words, we're not simply teaching here, David's not simply teaching that we simply just have a vindictive hatred toward those who are our enemies. David is not declaring that at all. He's declaring that this fallen nature in man that rebels against God, that hates and despises God, even that which was present in us at one time, unrestrained by way of any effectual grace in our hearts, in our lives, apart from the love of Christ having been sown in our lives, at that time, before conversion, as we look back, you know what? We should hate the people we were. We should despise the people that we were in Adam because we so much love Jesus Christ and who he has made us in Christ now. And so we are not saying we hate the enemies of God now any differently than we hate ourselves when we were the enemies of God. And we're not saying we simply hate those who oppose us, who are hostile to us. But we simply are saying our love for God is such that we hate those who hate him. We love those who love him. Does not God himself, dear ones, even in his own word, does he not state that he hates those who are rebels against him and enemies in opposing him? He certainly does. In Psalm chapter 5, verses 4 through 6, we read Psalm 5, verses 4 through 6. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. Likewise, we read in Psalm 11, verses 4 through 7, the following words. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and in horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, his countenance doth behold the upright. And let us not forget, there are many other passages we could go to in the scriptures, but let us not forget what the Apostle Paul likewise says in Romans chapter 9, verse 13. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So you see, dear ones, it is not true that God only hates the sin, but loves the sinner. But God also hates the sinner as the sinner is God's enemy in that sense. For dear ones, it is not only sins that are cast into hell, but sinners who commit those sins who are cast into hell, who will not look to Jesus Christ as their only hope of eternal salvation, who are cast into hell. Thus, as fallen mankind is God's creation, made in his image, he loves and shows kindness to all fallen men. But as all men in Adam have made themselves God's enemies, the Lord has a holy hatred and displeasure with them. That's why we need God's reconciliation. Because the term reconciliation means that God has removed the enmity that God has towards us in him hating us because we're rebels and sinners who have offended his righteousness, his holiness, and his love. He's removed that out of the way through Jesus Christ, who has borne our sin and has imputed to us his righteousness. That's reconciliation. We have been made. There's peace. God is no longer angry with us. God is no longer our enemy. We are no longer God's enemy in Christ Jesus. Beloved, David is not speaking about those who simply have made themselves his, David's, personal enemies, but those who, due to their rebellion against God, against his holiness, against his love, have revealed themselves to be the enemies of God. I must love, dear ones, with a love of moral approval, those who are the friends of God. And at the same time, I must hate with a holy moral disapproval those who are the enemies of God. That hatred which I declare, dear ones, about my own sinful, rebellious state in Adam, I must also declare about the sinful, rebellious state of all men in Adam. However, having said that, and having joined with David in his words, spoken out of a fervent love for God in Psalm 139, verse 22, let me be quick to add that though we have a holy hatred for man in his or her rebellious state as enemies of our most holy and our most loving God, nevertheless, like God himself, we are to shower forth agape love, not repaying evil for evil personally. That's not our responsibility. That's not our duty. Leaving that with God. Not repaying evil for evil, but feeding, clothing, helping, praying, and bearing a faithful testimony of the gospel of Christ to them, even as the Lord Jesus has called us to do in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't simply show love to those who are going to repay it. Even the Pharisees, the publicans, the sinners do that. How is your love as Christians any different from theirs if that is what we do? But even notice the response that David had in Psalm 35, verses 11 through 16, to those who hated him, who despised him personally. Psalm 35, verses 11 through 16, notice what he says. False witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not. They rewarded me evil for good to the spoiling of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into mine own bosom. I behaved myself as though he had been my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one that mourneth for his mother. But in mine adversity they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. Yea, the abjects gathered themselves together against me, and I knew it not. They did tear me and ceased not. With hypocritical mockers and feasts, they gnashed upon me with their teeth. You see, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21, we see the acts, even when we are mistreated, criticized, maligned, abused, this is the response of agape love, the personal response of agape love. Recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And as I close, dear ones, today, I want you to be able to look beyond the parable as it related to the lawyer and as it relates to all of us who have sought to justify ourselves in one way or another, to excuse ourselves in one way or another before God on the basis of our own law-keeping or love-giving. For I submit that this parable has, dear ones, an application beyond that of exercising Christian love, that is agape, to our family, to our brethren, to our neighbor, whoever he or she may be. For I submit to you, dear ones, that we are the poor, wretched man that was beaten, that was wounded, that was left for dead. We are that man. We were left for dead, dear ones, by Satan. We were left for dead by the curse of sin and the curse of misery in this life due to our sin. Many false shepherds, priests, and ministers have walked by, who cared not for our souls, but gave a passing glance to our sad estate, because they were only hirelings, Jesus says in John 5, verse 13. They didn't care. In fact, they fled in the face of danger, rather than staying with the flock in the face of danger. These are hireling shepherds. These are hireling priests. These are hireling Levites, Jesus says. But being completely unable to help ourselves, being so desperately wounded and beaten, left half dead, dying, ready to die, Christ had compassion upon us as he walked by. He, dear ones, is ultimately the loving Samaritan. He was accused of being a Samaritan. He, I submit to you, takes that title freely upon himself in this parable and says, if I am the Samaritan, I am a loving Samaritan. I am one who goes forth to show my kindness, my love, my compassion to those who are beaten and robbed. I pour and apply the wine of my blood sacrificed for my people into their wounds to heal them. I pour the olive oil of the Holy Spirit into their lives and sow within them the fruit of the Holy Spirit. I take bandages and I bind up their broken hearts with my garment of righteousness. I pick them up when they cannot walk. I pick them up and place them upon my beast of burden. I place them, as it were, upon myself, and I carry them. And I take them to the inn. I take them to the church of Jesus Christ, which is it ought to be, dear ones, which ought to be a hospital where we don't shoot the injured, where we do not shoot the weak, but where we feed and clothe, and where we, dear ones, care for the needy. And the Lord Jesus gives to the care of faithful ministers the care of those who have been beaten and robbed, abused, to feed them and clothe them spiritually. And he promises to those faithful ministers that he will repay them when he comes again. There is, dear ones, no greater love than that of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can we love our neighbor who abuses us? Only, dear ones, only by casting ourselves upon the love of Jesus Christ for ungodly sinners like you and me. Ezekiel 16, verses 4 through 6, paints a picture as well of us who are in such need of God and of Christ's mercy. When, there in that particular parable, if you will, we are compared, he's speaking of Israel, and that, but I think by way of application, we can say we are compared to those who are left as infants, taken from the womb, with the umbilical cord still attached, and cast out into the open. That's the picture that's painted here. To die, to perish by way of exposure. Wallowing in our blood, the scripture says, ready to die, when the Lord walked by and spoke to us and said, live. Live! And it is the life of Jesus Christ that is sown in our hearts by his love for us, that has caused us, dear ones, to live. May we live to his glory. May we show forth the love of Christ to our neighbors and not draw boundary lines around who our neighbors are. Amen. Please stand with me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, take the words that have been spoken this day. Enlarge our hearts with love. And grant to us, our God, that the love of Christ would be mirrored in our lives for our neighbors. We plead with thee, O Lord, the work that thou hast begun, complete. Let us, our God, not fall under the heavy burden, the weight of sin, of transgression, of not being able to reach those heights that we desire to reach, but help us, our God, to always look to Christ who loved us. For it is, O God, his love that sent Christ to be our righteousness. And that love is everlasting. We ask our God, hear our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwaters Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwaters Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.